last week. We want to begin a series on seven churches. We're not going to go into any great detail, just preach a message on each one. Last week we looked at the churches, these seven churches collectively, the seven letters collectively. Tonight we'll begin to look at them individually. Again, each church is addressed as an independent, autonomous body. And the Lord had a message for each one of these churches that, again, existed at the same time, all existing in Asia. In chapter 2, we'll read verses 1 through 7. Unto the angel or messenger of the church, the assembly of Ephesus. Ephesus being, of course, their location. Write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. And hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now, Ephesus was a thriving, very impressive city, famous for its temple of the pagan goddess Diana. The city of Ephesus was basically the hub of commerce in Asia. The roads were connected to all the major cities of Asia Minor. Its harbor would have accommodated the largest ships of that day, and merchants from other cities of the Roman provinces, of course, would flock into Ephesus. But also, Ephesus, again, as we've already mentioned, is known for the temple Diana. When Paul first went there, or his second time there, when the souls were saved and the church at Ephesus was established, we see that his preaching and the fact that souls were saved had a great impact upon the idolatry in that particular city. Now, businessmen and merchants would go into the temple of Diana to basically, Diana was a fertility god, and they would go into this temple and have their sexual fantasies fulfilled. There would be many priests and prostitutes at these festivals, and all this was a part of the worship of Diana. In fact, Ephesus became known as the Vanity Fair of the ancient world. So it was a very wicked, very sinful city. But yet in this city, the Lord planted one of his churches in the midst of a very ungodly city. Paul, at the end of his second missionary journey, Acts chapter 18, visited Ephesus, more or less passed through, and then on his third missionary journey, we see there from Acts chapter 20 that he spent 3 years in Ephesus, and of course that's when this church would have been established. By the time John wrote this letter, by the time John wrote the book of Revelation, another generation would have arisen. About 40 years has passed now since Paul's third missionary journey. So another generation is now in the church at Ephesus. We see the Lord presents himself to each of these churches, showing that each one of these churches needed Jesus Christ. And we see that Christ presented himself here as he that holdeth the seven stars, the passengers and messengers of those churches. And he walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, which was the churches. So he presents himself as the one who protects the pastors of his churches and as the one who walks in the midst or is in the presence of his churches. And we see here the character of this church. First of all, the Lord begins the letter by commending them for several things. We see the Lord spoke of their everyday business, which he did in each letter. He said in verse 2, I know thy works, which has reference to their everyday affairs, their everyday conduct. He begins each letter by saying, I know thy works. In other words, he's reminding each church, I know how you live. I know your everyday conduct. I know your everyday affairs. I know how it is that you conduct your lives. And then he goes on, he says, not only does he know this about them, he says, I know thy labor. The word labor, of course, speaks of putting forth effort. It means to strive. It means to achieve. It's talking about their service for the Lord. It's talking about their labor for the Lord. So we're not dealing here with a lazy church. We're not dealing with a church that didn't care. We see that they were a church that worked. They were a church that labored for the Lord. In other words, they weren't spiritually lazy. They weren't spiritually listless. They were not without effort in the things of the Lord. And the Lord commends them for that. And he goes on, he says, I know thy patience. And patience throughout the New Testament has reference to endurance. It is the ability to bear calmly, to continue on in spite of obstacles. It talks about endurance. So this was a church that persevered in the faith. They labored. They labored steadily, no doubt, in the face of great opposition, being in the city of Ephesus, a hub of idolatry, in the midst of great trials, in the midst of a pagan world, in the midst of religious superstition, in the midst of moral perversion. We see that they endured. And no doubt they had to endure much. And they had been enduring now for over 40 years. So this wasn't a church that just worked in spurts, but they continually worked. They continually served the Lord. They continually strive for the Lord. And they did this in the midst, again, of an immoral, godless, wicked, vile city. And they just continued. They endured whatever it was that they had to endure. So the Lord commends them for this as well. Then the Lord spoke of their adherence to the truth. He said, in verse 2, how thou canst not bear them which are evil. They had an intense loathing for that which was evil, both doctrinally and morally. They did not accept doctrine that was not straight. They did not accept that which was morally wrong. In other words, they did not compromise. They did not compromise the truth. They did not turn from the truth. Error was intolerable to them. Now, they could not bear that which is evil. And we, of course, live in a day of tolerance, a day of acceptance, a day of accommodating and embracing that which is wicked. Why, in our day, the church would be expected to tolerate the temple of Diana. They would be expected to accept the temple of Diana. They would be expected to accommodate them and even to embrace them. But the Lord says here to the church of Ephesus that they could not bear them, which are evil. In other words, this church stood firm. They never were tolerant of error. They never were tolerant of wickedness. And in today's world, of course, it's considered to be a virtue. If you can tolerate error, if you can be understanding toward those that are in error and those who are morally wicked, that you're considered to be a person of virtue. Well, the Lord would consider you to be a person of weakness. And he commends this church because they would not tolerate the evil that was all around them. We see also the Lord spoke of their ability to discern between truth and error. He said in verse 2, "And has tried them, put them to the test, which say they are apostles." Put them to the test. Now today you would be considered judgmental. But the Lord is commending them. There were individuals who said they were apostles. In other words, we're just like you. And how many times have we heard that? We're just like you. Then why don't you do the same things? If you're just like us. We're just like you, except we do everything different. I mean, that's what people are telling us today. And here we see people would come and say, "We're apostles." And the church didn't just accept their word that they were apostles. They tried them. They put them to test and found out that they were not apostles and found out that they were liars. So here was a church who thought it was important to identify false professors, to identify false preachers, because apostles would be those who claim to be sent of God. These would be men who would come into the church and say, you know, perhaps we want financial support or whatever. We are sent of God. And in today's world, people would think, well, you should just take their word for it, give them however much money they want, and say, "Lord bless you." But we see here that they put these individuals to the test. In other words, they knew how to identify. They knew how to identify those who preached another gospel. They knew how to identify those who preached another Christ. They knew how to identify those who were of another spirit. When they saw individuals and their spirit did not bear witness with their spirit, they knew there was a problem. And that's always a good barometer. When someone's spirit does not bear witness, there's probably a good reason for that. So the Lord commends them. They were strict. He said, you don't just take their word that they're apostles. They put them to the test. They were strict. And they were sound. And we, of course, live in a day when most people have lost their ability. And it's a curse upon our generation, but they have lost their ability to discern. They have lost their ability to put a difference between truth and error. They have lost the ability to put a difference between right and wrong, and between that which is holy and unholy. And we have a group of people today that want to make them, the holy and the unholy, the same thing. They want to put them on equal footing. We should never put that which is wicked and sinful on equal footing with that which is right. Never. To do that is to punish those that are doing it right. So he commends them because they were able to discern. And the Lord's churches need to be able to make a distinction. We need to be able to see the difference between someone preaching truth and someone preaching error.
We need to be able to see a difference between a false profession and a real profession. The difference between salvation and that which is not salvation. We need to be able to make that distinction. Not only must we be able to make that distinction, we must be willing to identify that distinction. And that was the church here. They put them to the test, and they found out that they weren't apostles, found out that indeed they were liars. You see, when we lose our ability to discern, we lose. We lose all the way around. Precise theology goes out the window. And theology ought to be precise. What is theology? It is the study of God. Now tell me that the study of God should not be precise. That the study of God should not be exact. Above any other study, it should be precise. It should be exact. Call it splitting hairs, call it whatever you like. I just call it being precise. But once you do away with discernment, you have lost precise theology. You have lost precise morals. And we live in a very, just like this church here, live in a very immoral society. And we need to be very, very precise in our morals. This is what's right. This is what's wrong. No exceptions, no gray areas, right, wrong, black, white. We need to be very precise in our morals. Guaranteed, if you do that, you will be considered to be unloving, you'll be considered to be legalistic, you'll be considered to be judgmental, but the Lord will be pleased. And that's all that matters. We need to be, if we lose our ability to discern, we lose precise values. Our value system is no longer precise. If your value system isn't precise, you don't have much value. That's not much of a value system if it's not precise. Our ethics need to be precise. And if we fail to discern, proper living and proper conduct go out the window. We lose spiritual power. We lose spiritual zeal. We lose spiritual joy. We lose spiritual desire. We bring corruption into the church. So there has to be a discerning. There has to be a testing. And we're to put everything to the test. Someone comes to us and says something, we're to put it to the test. And we put it to the test by God's word. And this church was commended for doing that. In verse 3, he goes on and he spoke of their loyalty. He said, and has borne or endured, has patience, and for my name's sake, that is, for the honor and glory of God, thou hast labored and hast not fainted or hast not quit. Again, being in the city that they were in, no doubt they faced fierce opposition. And again, read Acts chapter 20, and Paul told the church of Ephesus, he said, after my departing, I know that grievous wolves will enter in, not sparing the flock. And they did. But the church of Ephesus put them to the test and was able to discern. So in the teeth of fierce opposition, in the midst of ungodliness, they stood firm. They did not faint. They continued to boldly confess the Lord. They continued to preach the same truths. They were steadfast. They were strong. The Lord spoke of their hatred of error in verse 6. And this is the second time that he's mentioned their hatred for error. But he says, thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds, that is, the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. There's some things that the Lord hates. And what the Lord hates, we ought to hate. And if the Lord hates it, you had better not put your stamp of approval upon it. And he said, you hate it, and I hate it, and he's commending them for it. And he says, they hated the deeds. Not only the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, but they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitans, in the name of Christian liberty, committed fornication and adultery, swapped wives, had their wives in common, and they did it all in the name of Christian liberty. Well, the Lord gives us the freedom to do such and such. It's bad enough to sin. Don't try to put God's stamp of approval upon it. That makes it even worse. Now you've committed another sin. Now you have blasphemed the Lord. So the Lord commends them for all of these things. But then in verse 4, there was an abrupt change to the tone of the letter. Nevertheless, that's an abrupt change. The tone is now changed. 40 years had passed since this church was established. They were still walking in the truth. The gospel of Christ was still being proclaimed from their pulpit. They were still putting a difference, taking a stand, putting a difference between truth and error, between right and wrong. They were still striving for the cause of Christ. They were still laboring steadily and consistently in the work of the Lord. So we're not dealing here with a church that was apostate, that had denied the truth. They never denied the truth. We're not dealing with a church that was indifferent to the truth. I mean, if you just looked at this church 40 years later, you would say they're still doing the same thing. They're still holding to the same things they always held to. This is a great church. But there was a problem. There was a problem in this church. And it was a very serious problem. Christ abruptly changes the tone of the letter with those words, nevertheless, I have somewhat, or I have something against thee. We see in, as we saw last week in several of these letters, I believe 5 of them, the Lord makes that statement. I have something against thee. When the Lord makes that statement, that ought to get the immediate attention of God's people. If God makes that statement to you and I as individuals, that ought to get our immediate attention. If he makes that statement to us as a church, that ought to get our immediate attention. We ought to want to know if God has something against us. And if he does, we ought to want to know what it is so that we can correct it. Nevertheless, he says, that carries the meaning of, though you continue to walk in the truth, though you continue to preach the truth, though you continue to discern between truth and error, and though you continue to strive for the cause of Christ, that does not change the fact that I have something against you. That doesn't make up for this thing that the Lord as against them. The Lord had commended them for several things. But now he says, I have somewhat against thee. In other words, all the things he commended them for could not make up for this one thing. We need to realize that today, because people do it all the time. Oh, I know I've got my fault over here, but I do this, 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 this. As if to say that balances out this. It doesn't work that way with the Lord. It might work that way with relationships with people, but it doesn't work that way with the Lord. Nothing you can do will undo what he has against you. Nothing you do will change that other than repentance. I have somewhat against thee. What he was telling this church after he had commended them for all of these things, he was saying, but listen to me, something is wrong. Something is wrong. And if we look at our churches today, who can deny that something is wrong? Something is wrong. And that's what the Lord was telling this church. He's telling them that something was missing. He's telling them that even though they had all these other things, there was a glaring deficiency. And there was a great danger. Perhaps no one else could see it. Perhaps visitors would come into this church and no one could see what was wrong. Because after all, they're preaching what they always preached. Practice what they always practiced. Perhaps none of the church members could see it. But the Lord could. The Lord could see what was wrong. Perhaps no one else was aware of it. But Jesus Christ was. And be sure of that in our individual lives. Though no one else may be aware of something, God is. God is. And though no one else may ever know, God does. And he discerned what was wrong with this church. They had one glaring deficiency. One thing was missing. And in spite of all the good things he said about them, this one thing endangered their very existence. Notice verse 5. He says, repent, do the first works, or else. Again, when the Lord says, or else, you'd better tremble. Or else, I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of the place. But Lord, we're still preaching the same thing. We're still practicing the same thing. But they had this one deficiency, and I'm telling you, it endangered their very existence. The Lord said, if you don't straighten this out, I am going to remove thy candlestick. In other words, you are going to cease to be a church. Because you see, this one thing that was missing would eventually lead to many things. And would, like leaven, affect everything. So Christ says, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. And then the Lord identifies the deficiency. He's not like some people who will say, well, you know, you offended me. Well, how did I offend you? Well, I'm not going to say. The Lord isn't like that. The Lord says, I have something against thee. Here's what it is. And he spells it out pretty plain. He doesn't beat around the bush. He says, thou hast left thy first love. You look at this church, the church of Ephesus. Outwardly, everything appeared to be right. I mean, if you read all the commendations that the Lord gives this church, outwardly, everything appears to be right. Outwardly, everything appears to be in order. But something was terribly, terribly wrong. And the Lord says, thou hast left thy first love. I want you to notice where Christ lays the blame for the problem. Thou hast left. There was something wrong, and it was due to something that they had done. That's true today of church problems. That's true today of whatever is wrong in the Lord's church. It's because the church has permitted it to be so. You want to know why the churches are in the condition they're in today? Is because churches have permitted things to go on. That is exactly why. Thou hast. There was something missing, and it was due to something that they had done. There was a deficiency, and it was due to something they had done. There was a conflict between them and God, and it was due to something that they had done. Thou hast. He did not say, he did not imply. The reason this has taken place is because of the city you live in. No, that wasn't the problem. And today, that's not the problem. Oh, it's easy to say, well, it's the times in which we live. Well, that's easy to say. But that's not the reason. That's not the reason the Lord's churches are in the condition they're in. Thou hast. Thou hast. So Christ makes the charge. Thou hast left thy first love. Did they do that deliberately? I doubt it. I don't think the church of Ephesus one day decided we're just not going to love Christ like we used to. They didn't do it deliberately. I don't even believe that they did it knowingly. I don't think they knew until Christ informed them here in this letter that they had left their first love. So, what does that mean? Thou hast left thy first love. Most people preach this to say, here was a church who was no longer in love with the Lord. I don't think that's what that says. That's not what it says. It's talking about a particular kind of love. First love. Thou hast left thy first love. People will preach, well, that means that they had left Christ. Well, had they left Christ completely, I don't believe they would have continued to do the things that they were doing. But they left their first love. In other words, they no longer loved Christ like they used to. It's not that they didn't love him, but it wasn't the same. It wasn't the same. Something had happened to their love, and whatever it was that happened was due to them. Thou hast left. Thou hast left. Now you go back to the place where you first met Jesus Christ, when the Lord first appeared to you, when you first discovered that you had been redeemed by the Lord, that your sins had been forgiven, that you'd been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. You had a love for the Lord that was fervent. It was a love that was very personal. It was a love that was very real. But more than that, it was a love that was filled with excitement. It was a love that was filled with enthusiasm. It was a love that had a deep interest in the person of Jesus Christ. It was a love that had a drawing effect upon your hearts. Every waking moment, first love, you're thinking of that person. Everything you do, you're thinking of that person. They had left that first love. First love fills your life with new meaning. It fills your life with a new passion and a new yearning. It is a love that is uninhibited. You're not ashamed to let anybody know. It is a love that takes priority in your life. In fact, it takes over your life. First love. First love takes over your life. They left that. Doesn't mean they didn't love the Lord anymore. It was no longer taking over their life. You can continue to do a lot of things. 1 Corinthians 13, Paul speaks of charity. In the first three verses there, he mentions several things that if he did and did not have charity, it'd mean nothing. He said, if I gave everything I had to the poor and have not charity, it means nothing. That means you can give everything to the poor without love. If I give my life and have not love, it's nothing. You can actually lay down your life for Christ and not possess the right kind of love. And that was the condition that this church was in. You see, it's that first love that causes us to earnestly and zealously confess Jesus Christ to everyone we come in contact with. It's that first love of Christ that inspired us to pray and to praise and to give thanks unto the Lord, to desire His presence. First love caused us to do all of those things. First love is what made the Lord so special. It's what made His house so special. It's what made His day so special. It's what made His word so special. Everything He told us to do was special. First love is what made it all special. And I believe when the Lord says, thou hast left thy first love, they continued to do all of these things. But it wasn't that special. It wasn't necessarily love now that was motivating them. And we can continue to preach the truth and have a lot of other motivating factors to do so. But it's love for the Lord that should motivate. You see what happens when a church or an individual leaves their first love. Though they may continue to do everything right, and though everything may appear to be right, they're just going through motions. They're going through motions. That's where we are today. Many of the Lord's churches, many have gone far beyond that, and that's what will happen. First love will, leaving that first love will lead to many other serious problems as well. So though they continue to do many things, the enthusiasm was gone. The excitement was gone. How many times people stay married for 40, 50, 60 years, but first love died a long time ago? The excitement's no longer there. The enthusiasm's no longer there. They're together. Everything appears to be fine. But first love is gone. Didn't say love was gone. I said first love was gone. And that's what happened to this church. And things like that don't just happen. It's something we do. Thou hast left thy first love. Which is another way of saying the honeymoon was over. The honeymoon was over. It was over. And the wonder was gone. The glow was gone. The excitement, the enthusiasm, the intense interest, it's all gone. Continued to do the right things, continued to preach the right things, continued to discern between truth and error, but it's all different. It's all different. They didn't feel the same that they once felt. And that's how it is with many today. They can sit and hear the truth and listen to the truth and maybe get some enjoyment out of it. They enjoy hearing it, but it doesn't do the same thing it once did. That enthusiasm is gone. That is a sure sign that first love has been left. And that's where this church of Ephesus was at this time. Again, this was a very dangerous condition. And the Lord warned them, do not. He's saying, here's your problem. Here's your problem. And then you get down to verse 5. And what he's telling them in verse 5 is, do not continue this way. That's what he's telling them. Because if you do, there's going to be serious consequences. And I believe the Lord has told his churches that for a long time. Here's the problem. Here it is. Do not continue this pattern. You break this pattern. And if you don't, the consequences will not be good. He says in verse 5, remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen. In other words, recognize what you've done. You cannot repent until you recognize what you've done. Until you recognize the seriousness. So he says, remember from whence thou art fallen and repent. Repent. And that is the message he gives to several of these churches. This is the answer. Repent. But we live in a day, and I am convinced that the vast majority of God's people would not know repentance if it hit them upside the head. They have no idea what repentance is all about. Because churches have allowed the sham of repentance to go on for years. And now folks no longer have a clue what it's about. But the Lord tells this church, you've got a problem. And here's what you need to do. You need to repent. And then notice, and do the first works, which means to return. To return to the place where you fell. So it's not just saying I'm sorry and continuing on doing the same thing. It is repent, turn. To the first works. Or else. A phrase used to introduce an alternative. I will come unto thee quickly, which means swiftly without warning. And I will remove thy candlestick out of his place. In other words, you will cease to be a church. He says, I will come unto thee swiftly, remove thy candlestick out of his place, except. There's an exception. There's an exception. And what is the exception? Except thou repent. In other words, you can't try. They had a glaring deficiency. And the Lord is telling them you can't fix this problem by trying to do better over here, better over there, and still leave the problem. You have got to repent of the problem. You have got to change the course. You have got to change the direction. And he says, if you do not do that, I will remove thy candlestick. Now, I'm not exactly sure, nor do I believe anybody is, when exactly the Lord removes a candlestick, when a church ceases to be a church. I have some ideas that they're just opinions, so I'm not even going to bother. But I do know this. The Lord does it. The Lord does remove candlesticks. Churches do cease to be churches. And I believe churches can cease to be a church and still continue doing the same thing they already have, always have done, and yet the Lord doesn't even recognize them. And the church of Ephesus was in danger of doing just that. So here was a church that had some commendable things. One deficiency. And all the good that was going on did not make up for that one deficiency. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. When the Lord says, I have something against thee, we ought to be all ears. We ought to be saying, Lord, we're listening. Tell us what it is. Tell us what to do. And we'll do it. That should always be the attitude of a church. That should always be the attitude of individuals. And if that's the attitude of all the individuals in the church, that will be the attitude of the church. God says he has something against us. We need to listen. And then we need to follow the Lord's instructions. You know what's amazing today is churches will do wrong. People will do wrong. And the individual, whether it be pastor or whoever, takes a stand against it, they're now the person in the wrong. Something's terribly wrong with such a picture. If the pastor takes a stand, well, he's trying to split the church. And now he's become the problem. Or if you as an individual take a stand, well, now they've become the problem. No, the problem is the sin. That's the problem. The solution is never the problem. The solution's the answer. But oh, how often we don't like the solution. So we make the solution the problem. That's backwards. We'll never, ever be right unless we follow the Lord's solution. And the Lord's solution is always the same. Repent. I mean, that's pretty much his solution to everything. And that pretty much does solve anything. Repent. Reverse your course. Next week we'll look at the Church of Smyrna. Brother Mark, you come.